Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
First Samuel, chapter 23. Before we get going, I'd like to read you a Davidic psalm. It's one you're familiar with. In fact, it's one you've probably been comforted with during a difficult time in your life. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. You may not recognize the whole psalm. Surely the cease striving and know that I am God. But perhaps the first two verses, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that is our timeless truth today as we see David continually on the run, weary, tired, discouraged. And if you think about it, this psalm that is so many millennia old has been a comfort to us, that when we are at our wit's end, when we think that we cannot go on, oftentimes a Jonathan in our life will come to us with this psalm and encourage us as the hands and feet of Christ. That though things look terrible, God is still on his throne. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our consolation and he is our protector. And it is with his word that he encourages his weary saints. It is with his word that he strengthens our faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And it is with his word that he binds us up, that he takes shaky knees and strengthens them. And he gives us the endurance to go on. 2 points divide our text this morning, and it fits with this timeless truth. Number one, the rock of encouragement, and in parentheses I've put strength, thinking about God's sovereign ability and graciousness to strengthen and undergird his children. But then the second one is the rock of escape. He is our refuge as well. Oftentimes he uses fellow saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage us, to strengthen us. And then also, he uses circumstances to protect us or provide a way of escape. Both are from his sovereign hand. Both are from his good and righteous hand, as Ryan read earlier. Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even the things that seem like mundane happenstance, or what we say sometimes is, oh, that was lucky. In fact, is God providing a way out for us, a way of protection? Oftentimes what we see in our brothers and sisters in church, when someone comes to encourage us, we think, well, that's nice. But we may not realize that's God working in our lives. And that's what we get to see today in this narrative. David's tired. He's thin. He's exhausted and he's ready to quit. And there's going to be two amazing things that go on here, and both seem somewhat mundane. One is a friend comes to encourage him, Jonathan, his old buddy, his brother. And then another one is a way of escape. And both are God, acting in His sovereignty to provide strength and refuge. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Look, if you will, starting in verse 15 of chapter 23. And this first section is called the Rock of Encouragement, or the Rock of Strength. Now, David became aware that Saul had come to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and, circle this, encouraged him in God. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Then he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also." You say, "Why are you being so dramatic?" Because I think Jonathan was dramatic here. David is sitting in the corner of a cave, downtrodden. His hand grips his weary sword, and he can't even let it go for all the battles he's fought. His sandals are worn out. He's wearing tattered clothes. He's trying to figure out how he is going to provide the next meal for 600 men that are with him. He's got no resources. He's got no equipment. Heck, he's got no headquarters. And what he does have is a failing vision, one that I'm sure he doubts is ever true. The promise of royalty that day that Samuel gave him when he anointed him in Bethlehem seems like a lifetime ago. Maybe he just was dreaming. And so Jonathan's with him and he's saying, "Don't be afraid. For the hand of my father will not find you, and you will be king." And it says in verse 18 that the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Jonathan draws upon the memories of two previous covenants and says, "Remember, brother, remember when we were together. God is in control. He made a promise to you, and I know it is real." David writes in Psalm 13, I think these must have been his words that day, and certainly many, many days beforehand, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Have you ever prayed that prayer? Or some form of it? How long are things going to be this bad, this difficult? How long will I be pursued by this person? How long? No one knows David's depression other than the Lord. No one knows how discouraged he is. No one bears his burden. He has to keep up a good face for his soldiers. If you see that your general has lost confidence, the army will scatter. He carries this pain inside, and no one understands except Jonathan. Verse 16 is great. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. If you only remember one thing today, that's the verse to remember. You say, "Well, that's nice. That's sweet. I really love it when someone sends me a good encouraging text, right? Someone writes me a nice encouraging thank you note. Maybe someone takes me out for a cup of coffee. And those are all great things and those are all necessary. But do you realize what is in this pregnant verse? Jonathan, whose son? Saul's son. Maybe you just write in there. Jonathan, the crown prince of the king that has put a hit on David's life, that son, arose and went to David at Horesh. I want us to think about for a moment what sort of risk Jonathan was taking to go and visit David. Think about it. The most recognizable man in Israel is Saul. Number two is Jonathan. Crown Prince has been on the cover of every Israeli magazine. He represents his father at all sorts of public events. People know him, you know, much in the way that we follow the English royalty and you know, Prince William and this, that, and the other. And everyone knows Jonathan. He can go nowhere in the country without being recognized. And what does he do? He defies his own father and he goes to the rebel camp. I don't think for a moment that Saul wouldn't kill his own son for treason. He just killed 85 priests for much less. He'd run him through in a heartbeat. No. Jonathan puts everything on the line. He puts his time, he puts his reputation, he puts his very life on the line. For one reason. To encourage David. Jonathan's not making anything happen here. He's not changing the course of history. He hasn't hired a bunch of mercenaries to come in and help defend David. He hasn't undercut his father's ability to kill David. He has accomplished nothing humanly. But he loves David, and he's going to be the hands and feet of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who loves his anointed. And he cares enough to put his whole life on the line to go and encourage the Lord's anointed. Why? Well, it says there, because he believes what God is doing. Look at that phrase again. He encouraged him in God. Do you know what that literally means? It means he strengthened his hand in God. We don't use that phraseology, but Jonathan went and he strengthened David's hand in God. I think we kind of get what it means, but I want to set this in context, and I want you to see what a powerful piece of imagery that is. Look back at verse 14 where we left off last week. This is the key to the whole chapter right here. It says, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his, what? His hand. No matter how hard Saul tried, no matter how many armies and men he put after David, God was sovereign and he would not deliver his anointed one into Saul's hand. Now look at verse 15. And David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in the Lord. Verse 17. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. What does it mean to be next to the king? It means to be at his right hand. Verse 20. Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so. And our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. How does this all fit? Jonathan encourages David's hand. And he encourages him, saying, Saul's hand will not find you. And I will be at your right hand, Jonathan says. But ultimately, all of this is in what? God's hand. I mean, you're meant to read this, not just in 1010 BC when this is being written, but at the time of Christ, in the Middle Ages, at the time of the Reformation. Today, you're meant to read this and realize that no matter how desperate things are with David, no matter how much the odds are against him, that God is sovereign. That God's hand is in control. And we rest in that, right? We rest that God is sovereign. But it goes much further than that in this text. Not only is God's hand over all things, he's in control, but God's hand extends downward and through human hands to strengthen ours. Theologians would say it this way, that God is transcendent. He is above all. He is in control of all things. But guess what? God is also imminent. He's nearby. He cares. He has a personal relationship with us. We're learning about this in Exodus, how God is keeping his promise to bring his children out of Egypt. But guess what? God also says, and I hear their groanings, and I care for them. Don't let anyone ever tell you that doctrine can't comfort. This is the kind of doctrine of our God, that he is sovereign over all things, that none of this happens, not even Saul coming against David, unless it first passed before his throne. But if we stop there, we have cut short the character of God, that God is not only sovereign over all events, but he hears our groanings. He cares for us deeply. And he sends real flesh to sit down in a cold, dark cave and to share a piece of bread and hear those words from Jonathan. Jonathan, David, my father's not going to get to you. You will be king. David, remember. Remember what God has told you through the prophet Samuel. Remember, he said that you would be king. David, if you've forgotten that, let me remind you, I was there when that prophet Samuel also told my father that he had lost the kingdom and that Yahweh had given it to a man better than him. David, you're that man. And David, in case you've forgotten, I was also there when my father didn't kill King Agag of the Amalekites, and he kept the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings, and he made the excuse. And Samuel said, today the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and has given it to a man after his own heart. David, that's you. That's you. Can you picture that in that cave? And the purpose of this text is to remind us that this is God working through Jonathan. This is God hearing David's groanings. This is reminding us that the Lord is our strength and our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. And I want us to dig a little bit deeper here and realize that Jonathan is encouraging David with the promises of God. Oh, there's a little experience in there, and there's a little bit, hey, remember what we've been through, and remember this, that, and the other. But ultimately, the warp and the woof of it all is that, David, I'm encouraging you based upon the character of God, that God has promised that you are the anointed one. You are the Amashiach. You are the Messiah. That's what anointed one means. And that God is not a liar. God has promised you his word. And nothing else encourages a weary saint like the word of God. Amen? Nothing else. In fact, everything else pales in comparison. Can I tell you, if you didn't get it last week, the whole sermon pretty much was about biblical counseling, using the word of God to counsel the people of God. Can I tell you, this is why I believe in biblical counseling so much? Because everything else, all the other worldly wisdom, is like a cheap band-aid, but the word of God is like the antidote to fear. The word of God says you're shaken because you're trusting in yourself, but it is God who is in control. And if you will just simply receive the word, believe his promises, there's the antidote for fear. Jonathan gives David the prescription for a weary heart. No cheap band-aids that fall off. No numbing agent that makes him believe that things aren't as bad as they are. They're bad. They're bad, okay? But God is in control. And it is this prescription that strengthens the legs, that steadies the knocking knees. It is this medicine that he gives him today that David will have to take over and over and over again when Jonathan is long gone. And church, it is the medicine that you will have to take and you will get to take daily as you walk through this life. Jonathan gave David this medicine. You know, we know the weakness Christ faced when he was being tempted in the wilderness, right? He was tempted in all things such as we are, and yet he was without sin, but that temptation was very real. What was the medicine that Christ took to combat that temptation? Do you remember that weakness? It was the Word of God. Do you remember how he responds to Satan in every single case? It, finish it with me, is written. It is written. The Prince of Heaven, the one who Martin Luther said that even as a baby in the manger held the universe in check, who controls everything, still relied upon the Word of God to give him strength. We also know from the Garden of Gethsemane that as he awaited the just wrath of God on the cross, that it was heavy. And yet, what medicine does he take on the cross to give him the ability to endure? Do you remember what it is? I used it last month, Psalm 22. When he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he's quoting a Davidic psalm, Psalm 22. You heard me read it a month ago, where David talks about being surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. That his mouth is dry, that all his bones are out of joint. You know that part. But do you know the part that comforts from that psalm? That while Christ is on the cross and the wrath of the triune God is on him, the wrath that is deserved for us, by the way, and if you're not a Christian today, Jesus did not die as an example. He died to take our just punishment on the cross so that we might be given mercy. And all he asks us to do is place our faith and trust in him. But while Christ is on the cross and he's quoting Psalm 22, let me read you the comfort that is going through his mind. Because right after that, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says in verse 3, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned above the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. I don't know that I ever realized that aspect of the psalm. That our King of Kings and Lord of Lords depended upon the medicine of God's word to give him encouragement and strength. So let me ask you a question. Can you think of someone in this church who has been a leaning post to you when you felt weak? When you felt discouraged? Can you think of someone who arose from their place and came to you in your hour of need and used the medicine of Scripture to encourage you? Someone who put aside their own time, their own comfort, maybe their own reputation, their own needs, and walked with you so that you would have the strength to go on. Can I tell you, I know all of you can answer yes to that. That is God working through his children to strengthen his children. The Lord is our strength. We've even got it in our covenant. I will protect the unity of my church by acting in love towards other members, being willing to die to myself and my preferences, bearing one another's burdens, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. As the Lord strengthens us, he just chooses to do it through the church. And even more than that, it is he himself who is giving us the ability to continue on. Paul said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that everyone had deserted him, but it was the Lord who stood by him and strengthened him. By the way, this is the last time David will see his beloved Jonathan. It says that Jonathan goes home. I don't want to read too much into that, but I think it's interesting. I don't know that Jonathan went back and rejoined his father's forces at that point, but he went home. And if you've read ahead, you know that he doesn't ever get the chance to reign at David's right hand, to be with him he doesn't ever get another chance to strengthen and encourage his hand in the Lord. But the words that he gave David, the promises of God, the word of God lives on. And David's going to need it, okay? Because David didn't need it just that day. He didn't need the encouragement just that moment. He's going to need the encouragement for tomorrow. And that brings us to our second point, the rock of escape. Verse 19. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakelah, which is the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul and do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Let me tell you a little bit about the Ziphites here. The Ziphites are from the tribe of Judah. They're cousins of David, okay? But they're a bit like estranged cousins, sort of like the Hatfields are to the McCoys. And they don't like David much. In fact, they are willing, for pocketbook reasons, to sell David out. If you remember from last week, the people of Keilah, they were willing to surrender David in the hands. They may have been spineless, okay? But these Ziphites, they're treacherous. They're snitches. Judas would have fit well in with this group here. And it's almost like they're giddy about helping Saul. Look at verse 19b again. "Is not David hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakelah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" Can I tell you, those are ancient Hebrew GPS coordinates. They're saying this is exactly where he's at. We've sent our scouts out down to the very hill, pointing to the very cave. They want something out of this. There's some money in it for them. There's Saul's good favor in it for them. They're willing to rat him out. And that strength that David was given yesterday is going to have to carry him through today. And the word of God that he remembers being repeated from Jonathan is going to have to be mulled over in his mind again and again, because he's not just fighting Saul at this point. He's not just fighting thousands of men who are well-armed and well-equipped. He's fighting his own people. And yet his hands are tied, because surely David is tough enough, smart enough, powerful enough to take Saul out. I mean, if he's killed his 10,000s, as the song goes, Philistines, Saul's nothing. But we're going to find out in the coming chapters that David refuses to do it. Why? Do you remember the phrase he uses over and over and over again? "How can I raise my hand against the what? The Lord's anointed." David trusts that God is in control, and though Saul is wrong, he knows, Deuteronomy 32, that "vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And as I'm reading this, and as colorful as this narrative is, I'm hungering to hear more. I think I got enough in that first part of the text to understand how he felt with Jonathan, the way I described it, and Jonathan's encouraging him. But here, I want more. And it's almost as if the Holy Spirit knows that. I want to know how David feels. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit has provided that for us in authoring this text. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 54. You want to know what's going on in David's head? He tells us. Psalm 54. I want you to think about the words that he's heard, the promises of God, the very word of God that has been given to him by way of reminder to Jonathan. And now he finds himself in a very dangerous situation. Psalm 54. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness." Not let me destroy them, Lord, but you handle it. Willingly, verse 6, I sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has, what? Is that present tense? What is that? Delivered, past tense, me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Back to 1 Samuel 23. You get the sense it's carrying David? He's distraught. He's still weary. He's still tired. But what do you hear in this psalm? What do you hear? Strength, don't you? There's a vast difference between being weary and saying, I trust, and being weary and say, I'm worried. Did you catch the difference there? One is leaning upon the Lord for your strength. The other one is falling apart because you realize you don't have the strength. David is in the former category. There's a petition in verse 1 for saving me. In verse 4, he is saying, God is my helper. Verse 7, he has delivered me. It's a done deal in his mind. That which God has promised, he will deliver on. Period. And I don't know about you, but I find myself knowing that to be true in my head, but in my heart, I wrestle and start to fall apart on things and start to get weak in the knees again because I realize I don't have the strength to make this happen. That's what anxiety is, by the way. It's the desire to control, the chronic desire to control, to preserve. And panic attacks, increased blood pressure, vasoconstriction, all the symptoms that go with being anxious are not just worrying about the thing. It's the realization you can't change it. Do you ever realize that about anxiety? If you have panic attacks, if you're a chronic worrier, if you are anxious all the time, the psychosomatic reactions, the physical reactions of sweating and high blood pressure and everything else, that is not from just the worrying. That's the realization you can do nothing. And that's where the adversary has you. But that's not where David is now. His hand has been strengthened in the Lord. And now he not only receives the word of God, as it were, from Jonathan, but now he prays it back. What is he praying it back? He's praying the promises of God back. Now contrast that back in 1 Samuel 23 with this cheesy blessing in verse 21 from Saul. May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. I mean, this guy ought to be on TBN. Nothing is further from godliness than that sort of cheesy response. I'm ready for him to pass a plate. Verse 24, they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. So the Ziphites go back and they start to search for David. But David has moved on. He's moved on to Maon, which is about 5 miles south, or if you're looking at the map today, it's 8 miles south of Hebron, which is in Palestinian territory. Verse 25, Saul and his men went to seek him. They told David about it, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went to one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men in order to seize them. One commentator writes that he feels like he knows exactly where this is, modern-day Mount Kolad, and it's a ridge with sheer slopes on either side. Let me describe to you what's going on here. David has the ability to take Saul out. He may not be able to beat the whole army, but he knows if you cut off the head, you'll scatter everyone else. David holds the high ground here, okay? But he refuses to kill the Lord's anointed. He's only got two choices, and he knows what's before him. We read this with a little bit of a sanitized version, don't we? Oh, David's running. I've seen the children's books. You know, he's got the little headband, and he's probably still got the sling, you know, and he's got his sword. And you know, it's real pretty, okay? You don't realize the scars that are on David's back. You don't realize that his bones are out of joint, that he is emaciated. You don't realize the rabble that is around him. They don't look like model homeschoolers at this point, okay? And David's got two choices before him and he knows it. One, kill Saul. The only way he can stop this is to kill Saul. But he does that and he has thwarted the plan of God. you know what the second option is? It's not just be killed by Saul. It's be captured, tortured, humiliated, and decapitated by Saul. This is the norm. This is ancient Near Eastern warfare. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm all for doing the right thing, and I want to be noble, and I want to follow the Lord's will. But when you put those two choices in front of me, I don't like the second one so much. I think Saul probably needs to die, right? He's a bad guy anyway. He killed the priest. I got a whole list of reasons why this is justifiable wartime killing at this point. But David would rather err on the side of vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so he comes off of the precipice and he goes around the east side of the mountain, okay? Saul is coming in from the west. Now here's where things get complicated. If this commentator is right and this is the mountain he's thinking of, guess what the east side of the mountain has? Nothing but plains. And at first glance, you're thinking, that's great, he can get away. Yeah, if you have a motorized vehicle, okay? If you don't, 600 men, I'll promise you the 3,000 or 4,000, you're going to have some faster running backs in this group. And basically, you will be gunned down. If you don't have someplace you can hide, he's done for. And that's exactly what's going on. He has chosen not to kill the Lord's anointed. And he's running, but he knows he's going to be caught. Are you with me? Verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called this place the Rock of what? Escape. The Lord is our refuge / escape and strength. A very present help in this time of trouble. In his sovereignty, he chooses to use the Philistines, the very people who continually inflict pain on his people, to provide providential protection. You cannot look at this with worldly wisdom or as an Arminian and say, well, gee, that's lucky, right? Is this luck here? Oh my goodness, no. In fact, it's almost like God's got a sense of humor. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Who has he slain? The Philistines, which, by the way, now I'm going to get them to save you here. And the Lord's sovereign hand uses evil men for his good. He uses evil men to protect his anointed. This is no luck here. This is no happenstance. In fact, I'm going to show you the sovereign domino effect of this. No Philistine attack on Saul's army, no messenger. No messenger, no attack called off. No attack called off, no King David. No King David, no line of David. No line of David, no Messiah. This is not luck. This is not chance. God sovereignly builds his kingdom and his church, sometimes through events that just seem like happenstance. But this wasn't luck, was it? Let me give you another example. America in the early days had become, in the 1600s, had become a bastion for the gospel. And especially, you've heard me say in the last few months, a training ground with the foundation of the Ivy League schools to fill America's churches, fill the pulpits with solid expositors of God's word. But that religious freedom and the settlement on the eastern seaboard and all of that evangelicalism, to use a modern-day word, can really be traced back to one pivotal event in 1588. You know what it was? A battle. King Philip II had built a massive armada. Rome was funding it. The purpose: defeat England, defeat the excommunicated Elizabeth, reverse the Reformation, and continue the domination of the Spanish Empire. Philip had 130 vessels, 2,500 guns, 8,000 seamen, and 20,000 soldiers, and they sailed towards the English Channel to destroy England. Keep in mind, at this time, and had been for quite some time, the Spanish ruled the waves. the empire, it dominated the world. England, 4 million people, not much of a navy, few pirates as they were called. England had no chance. But we don't believe in chance, do we? And there arose a fierce storm in the English Channel that decimated the Spanish Armada. And that day, there was a transfer from navigation on the high seas and dominance by Spain to dominance by England for 350 years. And starting in 1607 in Virginia, you have settlement in North America. And then in 1620, you have the Separatists, or we call them the Pilgrims, in Massachusetts. And in 1630 to 1640, you have 20,000 Puritans, Christians, coming over. And they start Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and they build churches, and they fill the pulpits of these churches with the gospel. Now, was it by chance that a storm wiped out the most powerful navy in the world that day? No. I'm not saying one country was better than another. I'm not saying someone was more noble or Elizabeth was a better person. What I'm saying is nothing is by happenstance, and by God's sovereign hand, He chose to bring the gospel to North America. And you want to see a difference? South America was already settled and populated by Spain. And it took years and years for the gospel to make it there later. There is no happenstance. The Lord is in control. He is sovereign. He is above all. And yet He is nearby with the encouragement through His children. So here's how I'm going to challenge us. The Lord is our refuge and strength. Well, what's the application here? Well, for refuge, there's not a lot we can apply. We can trust, but we don't know how God is going to be a refuge. Sometimes He's going to be a rock of encouragement. Sometimes He's going to be a rock of escape. I think our application there is we need to trust that He's in control. So if you're dealing with anxiety, part of it is you've got to kill the trying to control and realize God is in control. He is our refuge. But let me bring it down to some more real shoe leather application. If that's God's decretive will, that which you can't know, that we talked about last week, what is His directive will with regards to Jonathan and David? Let me ask it this way. How are we as His saints to be a Jonathan in David's life? Those who are weary. Philippians 2 says it well, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That our direct application from this passage is that we get to be the hands and feet of our Lord and Savior in encouraging one another, watch this, with the Word of God, with the promises of God. And I think at this point, everyone, I can see it in your eyes, you're saying, I want to do that. I can be an encourager. Not so much an exhorter, but I can be an encourager, okay, right? I want to be a Jonathan, right? Now, let me throw a huge roadblock. Because everyone wants to do it until they realize how much it, what? Costs. Whew, you know, I really got so much work going on right now. I've got to finish these classes in school. I've got to get this project done, da-da-da-da-da. Or I got so much going on with my family. You would not believe how difficult my kids are right now. I ain't just, we're going 100 different directions. Not till soccer season is over with could I possibly encourage someone. Spirit is willing, right? Flesh is weak. We all want to be a Jonathan until it costs us what Jonathan did. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's not a one of us in here who would be risking more than Jonathan. And so the application is, are we willing to risk? Are we willing to risk to encourage? I'll let you figure out what you need to be willing to risk, but I want to give you one New Testament example that I think will really encourage you. 2 Timothy. Paul's in the Mamertine prison. If you've been to Rome, you know that when you're walking the forum, you see the old temple and the marketplace, and there's the columns. And if you're not careful, you'll step over a little grate in the sidewalk. And there's a little sign there, and it says, Mamertine prison. It's below the surface. It's only about 5.5 feet tall inside. It's wet, water dripping from the ceilings. There's a place where chains were over there, and it's where Paul spent his last days as he was awaiting beheading from the emperor. And he pens this letter to his young disciple in the faith, and he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." He's not talking about people who are against him. He's talking about disciples in the faith. He's talking about churches, people he led to Christ, people he loved have rejected him and turned away from him, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then he says something very interesting. "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus." Who's Onesiphorus? I want you to remember Onesiphorus today. Onesiphorus. O-N-E-S-I-P-H-O-R-U-S. Onesiphorus. "Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He often encouraged and strengthened my hand in the Lord and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. "All have turned away from me." You know what? But there was this one guy, Onesiphorus. He was Paul's Jonathan, who refreshed him and encouraged him and risked all. What does it say? "He eagerly searched for me." Time. "Found me." Expense. Risked reputation. He identified himself with a felon, a criminal. And he refreshed him. And by the way, did you notice here it says, "House of Onesiphorus"? Theologians think that he's died by this time. And he's saying, "Hey, encourage his wife and kids. Tell them what a faithful dad they had. A guy who risked all to come and change my estate, to wipe away my capital punishment, to change the course of events. No, to encourage me in the Lord, to strengthen my hand. This guy risked everything to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing we're going to walk out of here with today is we cannot know how the Lord will be our refuge, but we can know how he will be others' strength, and that is us. The people of God, strengthening the weary children of God with the Word of God. And I believe that it is that encouragement from Onesiphorus that kept Paul going, and that God sovereignly used as he penned this letter, this last letter, to another weary child in the faith. What was his name? Timothy. Timothy, fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Father, we thank you for what you are doing. We thank you that you have not just saved us and left us in a waiting room for heaven, but that you have saved us for a purpose. And that the very doctrine of God tells us that you are sovereign, you are above all, and that all things happen by your sovereign will. But it also tells us that you choose to use your saints to bring comfort and refreshment and to strengthen the hands of the weary. And so, Father, I pray that we would take these marching orders and that we would set aside that which we deem to be comfortable and important, and we would be Jonathan's to David's, and we would be Onesiphorus's to Paul. Please, Lord, may this church be known for this. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.